Welcome back to the Shema Podcast, my friends. It is the intermediary days of Pesach, and I will tell you that this is a Pesach that I will never forget. I will tell you that it's been very experiential. I'm going to share a lot of what I've learned with you around this whole idea. And I have an amazing guest I'll be bringing on that I cannot wait to introduce you to, Morty Roth. We met, I guess, a couple of months ago through a friend, and we got together actually to discuss business. And once we started talking, I like totally forgot what we were there to originally discuss. I was so captivated with the stories he was telling. And one of those stories I've shared with you already about his father, and it ties in this whole idea too we're going to be talking about, which let me get to that point. We're going to be talking about freedom and what that really means. So the story I shared on an earlier podcast that he shared with me was about his father, who during the time he lived, he would lose his job every Friday when he told his employer, "I don't roll on Shabbos. I don't work on Shabbos." And they would say, "Fine, you're fired." And he would do this week in and week out. Now, I know many Jews during this period of time, you know, 100 years ago or so, they lost their Yiddishkeit over this. But it's in the merit of people like his father that have brought so much opportunity for us in our current era, because he had such clarity. And that's one of the things I want to get to. He had such clarity that his job as a Jew is to keep Shabbos. Hashem's responsibility is to provide for him and his family. And I have thought about that so much that it's really lends into, I think, a lot of the experiences I have recently had. So I go into the first night of Pesach, and what I tell my guest is, before we begin telling the story about how the Jews were in Egypt suffering and they called out to Hashem and Hashem redeemed them, we need to get further back and understand why Hashem put us in Egypt to begin with. Because there was something about that experience that he needed us to have in order for us to be truly free. You know, you think about what it was like then. They had no reason to feel arrogant because they had nothing. They had no material wealth. They were just slaves. They were utterly dependent on another for their food. They couldn't feel arrogant about the work they did every day because Pharaoh, through divine intervention of Hashem, had them build structures on quicksand. So they would build something and it would collapse. Day in and day out, building things that just fell down. They had nothing. There was nothing to them. They were totally humbled and dependent. And that was the point, the mindset that Hashem needed them to be in to then give them freedom. So what I wanted to share with you from a personal level, and I was debating with myself whether to do this, but as I share with Morty just now, like that's the reason I told Hashem I would do this podcast. It's what I could bring to the table. You want to advance amazing Torah scholarship? We got the Rabbi Wolbes. What I can bring to the table is some experiences. So the reason I want to talk about that with my guest at the Seder table is because this is what I was experiencing. You know, the Jews were told that they would be in Egypt for 400 years and end up being 210. And the sages say, well, they began calculating when Yaakov first went down to Egypt. But the reality is that Egypt was like a crucible, that purifies gold. And the way you purify gold is you heat it up. So all the impurities float to the top. And then you can scrape off the dross, the impurities, and have just pure gold. So when the Jews were about to descend to the 50th level, Hashem needed to get them out, but the process of purification still had to take place. So what did he do? As we got closer and closer to our redemption, everything heated up and got more and more intense. You know, we know that when Moshe first went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," things got even more intense, and that was the idea. Hashem needed to totally purify us of these impurities to get us where we need to be. So I share this with my guests, I said, because what I had experienced from Purim to Pesach was being in this furnace, getting more and more intense. But I want to back up a little more to this story because Hashem always provides a solution before he provides a challenge. So last time Rabbi Cohen was staying here, he saw the book on my bookshelf called Inner Space by Rabbi Ari Kaplan. And he said, you read that? And I was like, yeah, years ago. And he goes, how long ago? I said, 5 or 6 years ago, early on. And he goes, well, you're not the same person you were 5 or 6 years ago, so you should read it again. And then a few weeks before Purim, I started reading it one Shabbos. And I got to an area of the Purim before Shabbos where Rabbi Ari Kaplan is talking about prophecy. And if you don't understand this concept about prophecy and the structure of how it works is that our soul originates at the closest place to Hashem. And it comes down through the different worlds, different dimensions of his levels of concealment into this world, into our body, which is way more concealment than probably anything else. And so what the prophets would do is because it's like an elevator bank for their consciousness, they could bring their consciousness up to different levels through the world of Yetzirah, to the world of Bariah, and that's where they could get the messages from Hashem clear to bring back to the Jewish people. And what was interesting, what caught my attention, what I sort of glommed onto for a reason, was the prophets would ask the sages when they came to them and said, I want to learn how now to achieve prophecy. And prophet would ask them, do you feel pleasure when someone compliments you? And do you feel pain when someone insults you? And if the person said, I do, they said, well, you're not ready. Meaning that their identity was so attached still to external validation and worldly things, things that were nothing to do with them, that it was holding them into this world so they could not elevate above it. And so I went into Purim totally thinking about this idea, who we are. You know, we know we're not our skill sets. Those were given to us by Hashem. Our talents given to us by Hashem. Obviously, our possessions and our body given to us by Hashem. So who are we? And I went into Purim with this question. And as I was putting on my Purim costume, I told Hashem, I want you to help me see what costumes I'm wearing so I can take them all off before Pesach and really connect you to a much deeper level. So what happened after that was I had a lot of experiences taking place that were at the current level of Emunah I was on, I was still in a state of equanimity. I was like, this is all going to be fine. But then things got more intense and he threw some more situations at me that made me buckle. And it was painful. You know, I knew it was for a purpose, but it didn't make any sense. And I was really, really struggling. You know, I'm someone that my head hits the pillow, I'm out until I wake up in the morning. My daughter says I'm like a robot. You know, how I say, I'm going to take a 15-minute nap and I can set my alarm and I can sleep for 15 minutes, have a dream, wake up totally refreshed. And she's like, you don't operate like everyone else. But now, for these like weeks leading up to Pesach, I was not sleeping. I was waking up with anxiety. I was sleeping maybe a few hours a night. And I would get up and I would talk to Hashem. I would go work out to relieve this anxiety, which I never experienced before, which my family absolutely loved that the workout room was between their bedrooms. So they had to hear me now working out at 2 a.m. and 3 a.m. But this is what I was going through. And I knew it was for a reason, but I couldn't quite understand it. And I told him, like, I am in Egypt. I feel this. This is painful. I knew what they were, you know, going through. It was so experiential. I went into Pesach very exhausted, and I shared with the people at the table all these things. And what I intellectually got to and began to understand is that if we're not our talents, we're not a body, obviously, we're obviously not our possessions, you know, when we die, who are we? Like, what part of us goes and leaves this world? And because whatever we leave behind is not really us. And I was telling my people that Seder table that they say when a tzaddik dies, it's like pulling a hair out of a glass of milk. And when a rasha dies, it's like pulling wool out of a thistle of thorns because they're so tied in. Their identity is tied in to such falsehood that their Yetzirah, their Pharaoh, told them was them. And I concluded that who we really are when it comes down to it is nothing more than what we desire. Yes, he gave us these unique talents and skill sets. But that's, again, not who we are. Who we are is what we desire. Do we desire to listen to Pharaoh, the Yetzirah, and build up false structures on quicksand, things to do with the ego, are things that Hashem is actually providing to us, like businesses and wealth and all these things? Or are we simply the desire to fulfill Hashem's will and come close to Him by aligning with Him? So I share this idea, but I obviously did not know it still. It's the thing. You learn an idea, it's sort of crystal in your head. I gave a nice little share before the Seder. My wife said it was beautiful, but I hadn't internalized it. So we wrap up the Seder, 12:30 or so. At 1 o'clock, my wife and daughter are like, you need to go to bed. You haven't slept all week, and you have an alarm set for 5 a.m. so you can pray Nates. Go to bed. Get your 4 hours in. I went to bed at 1 o'clock. 2:30, I woke up again with this just feeling of anxiety. Again, I've never experienced this before. And I got up and went out on the back porch and was just like, Hashem, I'm broken. Like, I was like, what are you trying to teach me? What am I holding on to? And then I finally got clarity. I got clarity that there's was still a part of me that was holding on to things like around my profession, for instance, that this is me. I'm an investment professional and that I'm in control of things. You know, it's my skill set that's going to make the business grow or cause the portfolio to be successful. It's me. And I finally understood that he was wanting to break me of that, to truly be free of those ideas and know that he is totally in control. Ideas I've talked to you about, but again, it's different between intellectually understanding something and then knowing it. And when I finally got to that point where I realized I am nothing, I am absolutely nothing, and all I have is you, and all I am is someone that wants to give you nachas and serve you. And when I got to that point where that was coming from the core of my being and that's all I knew to be true, then the anxiety vanished. And I felt so light. And I felt energized with such a little sleep. I felt so energized. I came and learned. I prayed Nates with such clarity and focus. Only concerned on my way home, telling Hashem, I know you're going to pull this clarity away from me when Pesach's over, but please help me climb back to you over the next 49 days till we get to Shavuos. Please let me just get back to this level of clarity again. But I think that's a good starting point to talk about freedom, what Hashem needs us to get to in order to make us truly free. So without further ado, I do want to bring on my guest, Morty Roth, who brings not only great Torah wisdom, but the experiences as well. Experience of growing up with an amazing parents that he can shed further light on this so we can all really free ourselves at this time of year so that we're vessels that can now begin when Pesach is over to march towards Shavuos to Mount Sinai and really absorb Torah and take our Yiddishkeit to an entirely new level.
Welcome to the Shema Podcast, the podcast for the perplexed, where Torah insights intertwined through personal stories as well as interviews with leading Torah scholars demonstrate the empowering qualities of Torah and mitzvot. For more great Torah learning through Torch, the Torah Outreach Center of Houston, go to torchweb.org. Now to the show.
Morty, thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you very, very much for having me here, Dan. It's a pleasure to be here. It's a privilege. The only thing I will say is that perhaps my anxiety level will now match yours with an introduction like that. It's far too kind. Really, really happy to be here and to speak about a subject that perhaps does not get enough treatment in Judaism. When I say treatment, I'm not talking about a lack of words that have been committed to paper or spoken in sermons and so forth, but rather whether it's, as you would put it, has it been internalized sufficiently? And the answer to that is probably no. We take many of our freedoms for granted, whether we are in fact religious Jews or observant Jews or even Jews in general, very much like other people who are more secular take their freedoms for granted. And some of those ideas that circle around and envelop this idea of freedom that we have a very interesting and different take on than most people have need to be fostered, need to be given more nutrients, I think. So a podcast like this, with that being the central theme, I think is very, very useful. So I'm looking forward to it.
Great. Awesome. I thought maybe one idea I had we could get started on is the idea of fear of Hashem as a source of freedom. Because I know back when I was living in Kingwood and I would go on Sundays to the Reform Synagogue to facilitate the learning by Rabbi Yochal Fulbe, a lot of Jews do not like this idea of fear of Hashem. It really, they would express, like, that bothers me. I just like the idea of love. I knew these people very well. So I do know that while they did not want to fear Hashem, I know they had countless other fears, a multitude of fears. You know, for one, when you're in a Reform synagogue, 99% plus of the congregation, I think this is for every Reform synagogue, their greatest fear is Republican winning office. That's just one. And two, things like, you know, talk to people. They were afraid of losing their job, or someone lost a job. They're afraid of getting a job. I had a lot of people that were very health conscious, you know, and they were like very careful about what they ate. Now, they didn't eat kosher, but they were following what the scientists were saying were the right foods to eat, which I think is so comical because it's constantly changing. It was for so long, or maybe 15, 20 years, that red meat was not good for heart health. And red wine was good for keeping the heart healthy. But then over the last 2 months, I laughed when I saw this, there was one report, new study, that eating some red meat keeps cancer from happening. And then another study came out saying wine, red wine, causes cancer. So these people are like freaking out now, like, now what do I do? They're getting all these confusing messages instead of just doing what Hashem says, and that's just eat kosher. But my point is that anyone who says, I don't fear Hashem, they'll give you about 15, 20, 25, 30 things they do fear. And so I think one source of freedom comes from fearing the one who controls everything, which is what the whole story we told over at Pesach is about. He controls everything, and just fear the one that created you, but also loves you. And I wanted to see if you could sort of speak to that a little bit.
I think certainly the fears that you speak of, which many people have, aside from any fear of a deity, but just a fear or a series of fears or a group of fears, essentially is visceral. Whether it's a hike in the woods and suddenly a bear shows up or something else that's as vivid as that, then that's a fear that is natural and at the same time is a blind fear, meaning that you haven't thought much about it. It's just there in your face. The difference between that kind of fear and the fear of Hashem is that the fear of Hashem, to have value and to actually be a metamorphosis for you in some way, if that's what you're seeking, and most people do seek that, is to know Hashem. Very different than knowing the bear's personality or knowing why the bear's there. It's irrelevant. That bear is a threat. Hashem is not a threat. Hashem wants everything that is the best for each of us. Getting to know Him, even if it is through fear, ultimately is the end game. Fear of Hashem is a debate among the sages, both in the Talmud and subsequent works, and a little bit earlier works as well. There is a great debate among Jews, among those Jews who took the time to study this, what is the best way to do repentance or to get closer to God? Is it tshuva me'ahava, repentance out of love of God, or tshuva me'ira, or repentance because of the fear of God? In the end, they work out to be the same, because you can't get the full value of both of those together unless you've experienced each. But the ultimate aim of fear in the case of Hashem is to know Him. And as you're building that relationship with Him, the fear dissipates. It never goes away, because we always have to remember who He is, what He's capable of us, what He's given us, and how He runs everything virtually. And it's one of the 13 principles that we say every day of the Ani Maamin, of I Believe. One of those is that He's the one who runs the world. And so that fear is a well-placed fear, and it's there to get us to a certain point and to have a direction in life. And so it's a fear that is ultimately one that will be welcomed by people as they grow.
Beautiful. What were some of the ideas you wanted to touch on?
Well, you did mention, in terms of freedom itself, it's a very wide topic, so we'll talk a little bit about that as well. But you had mentioned my dad and my parents, and there are different kinds of freedoms. We make so many choices in our lives judgments that sometimes in the end we feel we didn't think through enough or made perhaps not quite the right decision. But ultimately that freedom is one that affects our lives and the lives of our families as we continue through life's experiences. Some of the freedoms that were given to the people that preceded us in terms of how they should act under changing circumstances, such as those that my parents went through, some people chose, as you mentioned, to set religion aside when they went through some of the arduous years and months that they did in, whether it was in the concentration camp or whether it was in allied experiences or realities. And some of these, ultimately, people just blame themselves for. Unlike yourself, where you try to understand what it is that God is trying to say to you, most people just said, I'm just as beyond me. The difference with my parents and people like my parents was that they understood, based on their upbringing and based on the things that were taught to them to be important in their lives, both individually and communally, it put them in a direction where they were believers and they remained believers till the day they died, regardless of what the difficulties was. And in the case of my parents, as we may have discussed the first time we met, each was the sole survivor of their respective families. My father was one of 10 children, the only survivor, my mother one of 6. And they were introduced in DP camp by a common relative. Relative of my mother's and a relative of my father's, they introduced them in DP camp and they got married. Had they been lacking in some of the strength that is necessary to overcome certain difficulties, I probably wouldn't be here to be discussing this with you. But that too was a freedom. It was a freedom of choice, and not just a freedom of what we know to be the freedom of doing right or wrong, but rather the freedom of understanding why you're here. And sometimes in circumstances like those, it's very difficult to think clearly, but they did.
Yeah, like you said, a lot of people in those situations, and those stressful situations, like what your father was going through with the job situation, and I'm not faulting them by any means because I don't know what I would have done in that situation, but they basically said, I can't rely on Hashem, so I'm going to depend on a man and work on Shabbos, right? And thank God there was a core group to keep us thriving as a Jewish people that said, no, I'm only going to rely on Hashem. And those are choices.
Some of the freedoms that my parents as a couple went through and made, and we'll discuss perhaps if time allows, we'll discuss wider areas of freedom that I would like to discuss as well. But in terms of this particular couple, they made conscious choices that made a huge difference in our lives, and as a result of that, in the lives of the generations that they've left, because they left children, grandchildren, even great-grandchildren. So I'll give you an example. My upbringing, you would think, given their circumstances, might have been a very trying one, a sad one that was subject to bouts of anger or disappointment. It was none of that. They made the choice that they would not discuss this with us when we were very young. They would control themselves in every which way which was necessary so that our upbringing was one of kindness, softness. Yes, we had to be disciplined sometimes. We were kids. We were boys, 3 boys. But the fact of the matter is that they made conscious choices which, when I reflect on it, made a huge difference in who I am. To give you some example, when my father was looking for these different jobs, and they were fascinating to us because there were so many interesting things he was doing. He was putting eyes in dolls at one point. He was making polo shirts. He was dyeing fabric. He was doing all sorts of different things. But never let anger get the better part of him. So and as an example, when I was, I think, in the 3rd grade, I had borrowed some books from a library and was late in returning them. And I was late to the point where I was embarrassed to go back to the library with the books. And so a letter came, finally, as I dreaded, knowing that it would come. And my father just apparently wrote a response to the library where he enclosed the money to pay for the books. Now, I was expecting quite a bit of discipline on this matter. Instead, he sat down with me, explained to me how a library system works and why it survives as a system that works, and that it depends on all of the members who borrow books to return them, when they're supposed to return them, so that they're available for the larger public. And then he said to me, the only thing I'm going to ask you to do is, I'm not going to tell you what was involved here in terms of the money, but I want you to set aside a certain amount of money. I'll let you know when it's enough, and you're going to give that to charity so that you don't forget this moment. That is the reaction of someone that has thought about what this would mean to a child to be disciplined for something like that. And I'm talking about a time when money was tight, very tight, obviously. There were immigrants. They quickly picked up the language, and ultimately my father learned to read financial statements and understand the footnotes, something which took me a lot longer than it took him, and I was born here. But again, it comes down to what was their take on what their responsibility was in this post-Holocaust era as parents.
The way your father responded to that situation reminds me of something I was reading with regard to the whole idea of matzah as a purification process for us, because matzah is made out of earth, fire, and water. The one thing it's void of is air.
Air.
Right? And air is metaphorically the same as our emotions. And sometimes we let our emotions guide all our behaviors and intellect, but someone that's really connected to Hashem, serving Hashem, a student of his Torah, know that they control the emotions. And he took that whole opportunity, instead of getting angry and saying, my son just cost me X amount of dollars, he said, this was from Hashem. Hashem is the one that makes everything happen. Now, how can I use this to ground my son in responsibility and giving tzedakah and turn it into a valuable lesson? And that's amazing.
Yeah, and my mom was a full partner in that. There was never a disagreement on matters of discipline or of education. It was always by agreement that this is the way they were going to treat us. And it was not easy for them. They were soft-spoken people, determined, to be sure. But when we talk of freedoms, I'll give you one other example that, to me, is definitional of who they were, but also some of the struggles that they went through internally before arriving at a decision. So this is something that is not perhaps widely discussed, but there was a time, you may recall, when the movie Schindler's List came out. So sometime thereafter, I think maybe a month or two after the film was obviously doing very well, I was in a car and I was listening to some broadcast, and they went to a live feed of Mr. Spielberg having a press conference where he announced that he was going to be forming a foundation. And from the proceeds of the movie, that foundation is going to be funded. And one of the main elements of this foundation, in terms of what its goals were, was to reach out to as many survivors of the Holocaust as possible that were willing to share their experiences. And he was going to put it on tape, both videotape and audio tape. And he gave it 3 years. He said 3 years should be enough time for a response and for us to get all of our necessary elements together to make this work. So I was really excited. And I immediately contacted my parents, and they wouldn't hear of it. They would not, again, going back to what I said earlier, they did not want to discuss anything. Until the first time they actually began to discuss the Holocaust openly was when my daughter, which was their first grandchild, entered high school. So they opened up to her. But prior to that, we knew some things because we didn't have cousins. We had no cousins, we had no real aunts or uncles, and we had no grandparents. So obviously there were questions, and we were told certain things. I mean, it wasn't swept under the rug completely, but we were told only what we needed to know.
Right. Was it just too painful for them, or was there?
I think it was just too painful, and they didn't know. They understood that we were children, of course, but they didn't know precisely how we might take it. We were all very different. Three boys, three different boys completely, and there were not a lot of psychoanalysis in those days, you know, nor could it be afforded. So they went with their best guess, which was, let's just keep it as quiet as we can, and when it's necessary, we'll share what we need to with them. But we knew things were up, because Pesach was the most emotional time of year, because my parents were crying at the Seder almost continuously when discussing certain elements of the Haggadah. Certain stories would come up, mentions of certain names, siblings, parents, and so forth. And in addition, my father, almost every Friday night, would cry over the Kiddush wine. So we knew there were issues here, but I think they felt that they would rather not do this. Fast forward to about 3 months left to this time frame that Mr. Spielberg had established. And I, unlike my usual behavior, I did not call them before coming. I just knocked on the door one afternoon. I brought them dinner so my mother wouldn't have to prepare any. And I said, listen, I really need you to do this. We need you to do this. It's not for me and it's not for the brothers, but it is for the generations to come. And it's for the world at large, which, as you know yourselves from what you read and what you see, is beginning to deny that any of this happened. And I said, there will only be two people in the room with you. There'll be the gentleman who's going to ask you the questions. He's the producer. And there'll be the video guy. That's it. None of us will be there. You can be as open as you wish to be. You can cry or weep. No judgment. Please do this. And they agreed. So that was freedom, too. That was an expression of freedom, too. Okay, we can free ourselves of this bondage, if you will, of having to be quiet. Maybe it's time to open up. And as a result, they came. They were filmed for one full day of 8 hours plus. And then they came back a second time for another 4 hours to do just my dad. Because my dad was very good at remembering certain details. So that's an element of freedom, too. I began to watch it. And I've watched many Holocaust movies, I've read many Holocaust books, and I've watched gory movies, scary movies, all of it. But to get through this number of hours watching your parents open up is very difficult. Very difficult. So I've not gotten through all of it yet.
You know, part of the whole story of freedom, too, is that once Hashem took us out of Egypt in that state of humbled servitude, you know, then he brings us to Mount Sinai and gives us a Torah, which is embedded within it lots and lots of laws, rules, you know, things we have to do. They seem a little restrictive at first. Can you talk a little bit about that as a source of freedom? Because most of us without Torah would think that if we think of freedom, we think of sort of the freedom of what Pharaoh was pitching for Egyptian life, or what Yetzirah is pitching for, you know, the secular world around us. You know, that freedom is being single, not being weighed down by a wife or children, having $1 billion, a yacht, you know, and your own plane, so you can just go wherever you want, party whenever you want, do whatever you want. That's freedom. And that's what sort of Egyptian culture was like, just going after the physical pleasures of the material world. But Hashem is saying, no, that's not really where freedom comes from. So could you talk to that?
Yeah, be happy to, of course. It's a great topic and it's a great question because it's a really good lead-in to who we are and what is important to us. Firstly, we should understand that since freedom is such an important topic within Judaism and is such an integral part of it, we should understand the origins of the Jewish people. Actually, the one who gets credit, interesting enough, it's ironic, but the one who gets credit for referring to us as a people is Pharaoh. He is the first time, his words are the first time we are referred to as an Am, as a people, when he talks about this people rising up against us and joining with our enemies. So he gets the credit for the term Am as it applies to Israel. Interesting element within all of this. The sages through the Mishnah, which of course is the beginning of the Talmud, the opening of the Talmud is Rabbi Judah Hanasi, Rabbi Judah the prince, understood that if the study of the laws of the Talmud, the Mishnah, were not put to paper, it would disappear. And the way the sages refer to it is as Eis Lasos Lashem. It's a time to do something for the Lord because this is going to be forgotten. So all this was put down on paper. And so we have the Mishnah. There are differences of opinion in what the Mishnah meant or did not mean in a certain line or in a certain paragraph or even in a certain chapter. And that's where we get the rest of the Talmud. The rest of the Talmud is a debate over what, and there are disagreements. Most Mishnayos, which is the plural of Mishnah, of which there are 5,000 plus, involve some dispute. Very few Mishnahs do not have a dispute within it. And that's because of this element of trying to understand what did Rabbi Judah the prince really mean with this particular wording. So among the things that are studied in the Talmud, and there are many, many homiletical ideas as well, not just laws and statutes, but homily. Among them is a description of the tablets of the law, Ten Commandments as they came down. So the Torah tells us in Exodus that they were chorus, that they were engraved. The words were engraved. And the Talmud teaches us that not only were, the miracle of it was not only how they were written by the hand of God, but no matter which way you held the tablets, it was legible. So it was through and through, and yet no matter if you stood behind it or in front of it, you could read the letters properly. So the sages teach us, as they do many times, by inference or by drash, which means to learn something out from something else, or by a hint, a remez, they teach us that you can change the pronunciation or the meaning of a word to expand its meaning. So charis, which appears with the letters, the eighth letter, ches, resh, which is the two from the end of the alphabet, vav, which is the sixth letter, and then tav, which is the last letter, charis can also be pronounced as cherus, which means freedom. As my Pesach is referred to as Zaman Cherusenu, the time of our freedom, of our liberty, and of our going out of bondage. So teach the sages that instead of calling it Charus in that particular moment, and looking at that verse, you can call it Cherus, that the letters are written as Cherus, freedom. And say the sages on that word, Cherus, there is no one who is freer than the person who is studying Torah and is under the yoke of the Torah in serving God. The calmness, the serenity, the confidence that comes from following God's word and the results that we see from it in terms of the kind of life we lead and the kind of families we're able to raise is living proof that there is nothing better than those, we'll put it in quotes as restrictions. They're not restrictions at all. They are guidelines for how to live a life that is as good and as peaceful and as rewarding as it possibly can be.
When you look at being, you know, carrying this yoke of Torah, you know, one of the things I learned early on that you can carry the yoke of worldly affairs, the events that happen in the world, or you can carry the yoke of Torah. It's a choice. You know, you look at, you know, everything from livelihood to health. And Hashem is telling us his whole Exodus, going through the Sea of Reeds, all these things, is that when you carry the yoke of Torah, when you live within the confines of Torah and learn the Torah, that you rise above nature. Those who don't are just going with the natural course of the system he built. You can see people succeed in the outside world who are not Jewish, but they do so based off their level of competitive positioning. But you see in the Torah observant world, very simple Jews who just become very successful because Hashem takes care of those things in all these areas of life. And I think that's truly, I mean, one of the most uplifting, freedom-oriented things he's trying to share with us.
I agree totally. In terms of the expansion of the definition of freedom, perhaps, in terms of ourselves and of the world at large, I think one of the perhaps more succinct but also very, very on-point theses on freedom comes from Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, who is one of the people I love to read. He left us all too early. So he has a book, which, since you want to take have some people actually refer to some of these things. I think I have the title of the book here somewhere, and I'll give that to you in a moment. But in this book, which is a series of essays, it's on the Torah, and it's on all of the parshiot, all the portions of the Torah, going from Genesis through Deuteronomy. And in the book of Exodus, he deals a lot with the issues of freedom and a more profound understanding of what freedom really is and how it relates to us. So he makes a point of discussing the fact that freedom is essentially being able to control your own life in such a way that you don't need to be controlled by others, because you're very clear. That clarity that you mentioned earlier is one that is defined by how you live and what is important to you. And so he makes the point, and he does so in just a few pages. You don't have to go through the whole book to come to an appreciation of what he's saying. But essentially says that at the moment that Moses was addressing the people before they were about to leave Egypt, here was an opportunity to address this new nation, this new group of people who are about to experience a change like no other in the history of the world. So he might have discussed the difficulties of what's about to transpire, whether it be with all of the animosity that they're going to feel, the difficulties of the trip, how they're going to get to where they're going, or what are the things they need to be concerned about. He did none of that. Instead, he focused on memory and the education that is necessary to foster a sense of memory that is both healthy, instructive, and fulfilling, meaning that you come to an understanding of what your ultimate destiny is as a people and the people that you belong to, in this case, the Jewish people. So he took the opportunity to say, the children have to understand, v'gadta levincha, you will teach your child, you'll teach your son, your daughters, exactly what happened here and how it happened. And that is the blueprint for teaching them about all of life's experience as you go forward, because it's valueless unless they understand where they've come from. And memory is a very, very important part of who we are. Anything you look at in Judaism, from prayers to discussions in the Talmud to the language of the Torah itself, the word zachor, which is now, of course, very, very attached to the Holocaust, zachor, remember, never again, and remember, wherever you turn, whether it's zachor siyama Shabbos lakatra, keep the Sabbath holy, zeich lamasa bereshis, it's a remembrance of the creation of the world. Everywhere you turn, there's always memory. So Moses was saying, Moshe Rabbeinu was saying, our teacher was saying to the children of Israel, education and memory are terribly important if we are to survive. And so that is an element of freedom too that is very, very fundamental. Your freedoms are only such that you can tap into them when you need to, based on knowing who you are and where you came from.
And so this whole idea of knowing our origin story.
Its beginnings, having all of its details.
Which
the really, good and the bad, of course. Yeah.
That took place at Pesach. I mean, not only do we do this, he has us go through this once a year, but yeah, he said in our Siddur, it's something we read about every day.
We mention it every day. Yeah, it's always referenced. Right. And as a result of that, we have become known, of course, as the people of the book. And we have also, probably among all the nations of the world, we probably value education the most. That's in our DNA. And as a result of that, we actually, accordingly, formed the first compulsory educational system. Jewish people did that. That was publicly funded. We started that.
That was one of the things that started happening after, my memory serves me right, after the, well, I guess when the sages knew that they'd be going into a lack of prophecy, out into exile, they redacted the oral Torah.
Right, Ravina and Rav Ashi were the two people responsible for redacting all the Talmud, things. Right.
And then I do remember that now, they established
the schools. And there was correct. a lot of effort put into it. There's one gentleman, his name is Rabbi Chia, he's one of the sages in the Talmud, and he took his own money, and he bought animals, and from these animals he slaughtered them and gave them meat away for charity, and then took these skins, which would become the parchment, and he dried them himself, he processed it all himself, and wrote down the Torah into hundreds and thousands of scrolls, because there was no printing press, of course, in those days, and disseminated it throughout Israel. That's the effort that was put into it, because that's how important it was, how crucial it was to survival.
You know, the whole idea that where Torah brings freedom as well is that outside world, the Hashem is telling us that we don't have to be a part of, you know, where again, everyone controls outcomes. And what Hashem tells us with, if we immerse ourselves in fulfilling his will, doing the mitzvot and learning Torah, that what he's concerned about is effort. Like you don't see any other corporate position where they're sitting around at the board of directors and it's like, well, I didn't meet my goals, but I tried really hard. They don't stick around too long, right?
Right, that's true.
Hashem's saying he loves it when a simple Jew like Dan Coleman's just trying to learn a Mishnah or something.
Exactly right.
Right.
Yeah, exactly,
you know?
Right. It's more than that even. He's looking for those moments when you're struggling and you have to keep getting up again and again. He wants to see that. He's putting you through it for a reason. Sometimes we're fortunate, and before the day is over, we understand what that reason was. And as we mentioned earlier, there's a clarity to that, of course, and there's a warmth to that. But sometimes we don't know, but it doesn't matter. The idea is not to remain on the ground if you've fallen, regardless of what it is, whether it's success in a business enterprise, whether it's success in learning, as you say, with struggling with a Mishnah, or some element of our personalities that is something we're not terribly happy about, and that we have to struggle with, and we have to fight it, and we have to do our best to rise above it. Any of that, the struggle itself is, we call it, I think the sages call it, schar halicha. In other words, the recompense for getting on the road and just making the trip. And that's what we need to do. So yes, the point is very well taken.
Yeah, I was, you know, doing the, as I mentioned in the beginning, the 2 weeks leading up to Pesach where I was a bundle of nerves and not sleeping well and a state of confusion, I was saying like, I'm really struggling. It's really, I'm struggling to learn right now. But then I happened to come across some text somewhere where it mentioned when someone's struggling like that and they're still fighting to learn, that like Hashem loves that. And then I, of course, like I just happened to read that and I was like, okay, you know, and I just kept plowing away at it in the morning, even though
tenacity,
it was very challenging.
Yeah, tenacity has got great value in the eyes of God. We know this. I'm going to try to give you the title of the book. It's called Covenant and Conversation, and the subtitle is A Weekly Reading of the Jewish Bible. And this one is from Exodus, the Book of Redemption, and it's published by Magid Books, M-A-G-G-I-D, and the Orthodox Union. And it's by Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, and it's an intriguing and very worthwhile read. And as long as we're on that, I will push one other book, not because I have any financial interest in it, of course, but rather because it's so wonderful. If you want to have some idea of what Judaism is in little snippets that you can digest easily and then go off on your own to do your own travels within that topic, there is a book that was put out some years ago called Pebbles of Wisdom from Rabbi Aidan, A-D-I-N, Steinsaltz, S-T-E-I-N-S-A-L-T-Z. And it is collections with notes, by Arthur Kurzweil, K-U-R-Z-W-E-I-L, who was a longtime companion of Rabbi Steinsaltz, a student of his, and a study mate, and well-known in the world of Jewish books and Judaism. Very worthwhile, covers virtually every aspect of Judaism. Very short snippets, almost like couplets in a poem. Lines, a couple of lines, and then a few more lines, and then another topic. And it's broken down chapters with thorough notes by Dr. Kurzweil. Amazing. Very, very worthwhile. Yeah.
Beautiful. I'll put a link to that at the bottom of the podcast as well. You know, right now, there's a lot of fear in the world. You know, anti-Semitism is rising up again. I was reading on this book on the Haggadah that when God spoke to Yaakov to go down to Egypt, he said he told his father Yitzchak to stay in Israel, but now he's telling Yaakov that the safest place for you to go is Egypt. And the reason it was safe for Yitzchak to stay in Israel is because there's no external influences. But now the other Canaanite nations, I guess, were building up at that point in time, and he told Yaakov, your family's going to be safest in Egypt, which seems strange, like you're around Egyptian culture. But what Hashem said was, well, what he constructed for us there was that the Egyptians were very anti-Semitic. The lowliest thing for an Egyptian to do would be to eat with a Jew. That'd be like the most disgusting thing someone could do. And Hashem said, that environment for you is safe and your family.
And we have, of course, the prime example of that when the brothers came to Egypt to purchase the grain, and there was a meal with Joseph, and they sat separately. Even Joseph had to sit separately.
I didn't realize that.
Yes, if you look at it's in either Parshas Miketz or Vayigash, towards the end of Genesis, there is a description of them sitting down for a meal, and the brothers are separate, and Joseph is separate, and the Egyptians are separate, and the Torah uses the word that it is an abomination for them to be eating together. So, yeah.
Wow. So it was the idea that...
Yeah, that culture will be kept from you.
To keep us pure and keep us separate. So there's obviously a very positive element to anti-Semitism that Hashem has introduced throughout time to keep us distinct and separate and true to our role in the world. But in the advent of seeing this on the world, it creates a lot of fear. We got the war going on in Israel. It's just like ongoing, all this thing and all this anti-Semitism, which does invoke a lot of fear in a lot of Jews. And I wanted to see if you could speak to that as well from a lens of what Hashem is telling us in a way that how we find freedom from that fear.
It's a different kind of fear, obviously, than the fear we've been discussing earlier in terms of fear of Hashem, but rather fear of circumstances, which we also have to have a belief, which is not always easy, but certainly have to have a belief that this is all being played out by the great orchestrator himself, by God himself, by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that this is how we're going to get to where we need to get to. There is no easy answer here. I will tell you this. This is not, in terms of the anxiety that it's created, the fear, the really the very, very fundamental, visceral fear that one fears for oneself and for one's family. It goes back a long time. I'm going to read you a quote. I didn't think this would come up at all, but let's read this quote. This is fascinating. In the world of Hasidism, there were many, many different leaders, dynastic leaders, individual leaders who did not have a large following. But among them was one person who literally would challenge God, both publicly and privately. He would lock himself up in a room and have it out with God. His name was Menachem Mendel of Kutz, K-O-T-Z-K, Kutsk, which was a small town. And he was known for this. He was known to take on God, and obviously not everybody is a Menachem Mendel of Kutz, but he was of such caliber that he could do that. And here's a quote of his. Now, I call it a quote advisedly, because the Hasidic movement from its very beginning, not so much today, of course, because we have so much more in the way of printed word, but in the early stages, they were not given, the early masters of Hasidim, to write much. They rather relied on the spoken word. They were afraid of misinterpretation, so they didn't commit a lot to writing. There were no printing presses yet, and so there wasn't a lot of it. So this is a quote that comes to us from him, and there's a gentleman, there's a rabbi in South Africa, I forget his name at the moment, who I've been writing to as well, and I asked him, because he has a blog on the Kutzker, that's how respected this person was. And he knew of the quote, but he didn't know where it comes from. So I have the quote because it appears on the opening leaf pages of a novel written by Chaim Potok, which is called The Promise. It followed The Chosen. It's the rest of the story of The Chosen. It's called The Promise. And there are two quotes in these pages that lead up to the book. One of them is from Franz Kafka, which we won't bother with. But we're going to read this one from Mendel of Kutz, Menachem Mendel of Kutz. It says, "Master of the universe, send us our Messiah, for we have no more strength to suffer. Show me a sign, O God, otherwise I rebel against thee. If thou dost not keep thy covenant, then neither will I keep that promise, and it is all over. We are through being thy chosen people, thy peculiar treasure." Now, this is spoken by a man who is at the very top of the food chain. I was looking for the source of it, see who else might have it. So there was a book whose title I think was Arguing with God. It was written by a rabbi out in Seattle some years ago. And he has the quote, but he gives as his reference the book, The Promise, the opening pages. That's not good enough. But we can believe, because Rabbi Wein, you're familiar with who Rabbi Wein is, Beryl Wein, the historian, Jewish historian, very famous for Jewish tapes and also a number of books, a great speaker. So Rabbi Wein says that we have legends about people. And if you can believe the legends about the people, then we can believe what is said of them or from them. So he gives an example like George Washington and then chopping down the cherry tree, right? I cannot tell a lie. Did it happen? It doesn't matter. We can believe that that's who George Washington was. So thousands of separations from that come to the holy works of people like this, and the words that they left us. We can believe it about them because we know who they were and what caliber of people they were. So this sense of doom, of impending doom, of terrible, terrible upheaval in the world is not new. It's something that the Jewish people have been through many, many times. But this is a little bit different. It's different because it's coming in a place that was very welcoming to us, almost from the very first moment. That's not to say there was always a bed of roses here, but the fact of the matter is that as a culture, as a country, and as a safe haven, there's been nothing like this in the history of the world for the Jewish people. We established great yeshivas here. People were able to pursue whatever they wanted to in terms of a livelihood, publish what they wished to have published, say what they wanted to say, and transact any kind of business as long as it was legal that they wished to. And as you mentioned earlier, it became very, very successful in large numbers. And yet all of this seems to be threatened at the moment. The way to deal with it is to continue to do the best you can to be most true to yourself, as you said earlier, to understand who you are, to work towards understanding God as much as you possibly can. What is occurring now is not sustainable. This cannot go on because of the sheer magnitude of what's going on, how far spread it is, how over the world it is, and also because of what the absolute peril is for not just ourselves, but for the whole world. Because as you know, I'm sure you've heard many times before, the famous quote about the Jew is the canary in the coal mine, right? That whatever happens to the Jew ultimately travels and becomes the fate of others as well. So I think we're at the cusp of a really momentous time. And it's above my pay grade to say what and when and so forth. But one has to have the feeling, given where we've been and the limited options that are available, that we are very close to the Geula. And we're supposed to believe that it can come every day. It can come every day. It's frightening, but remain true to your ideals. Remain true to yourself. Go about your daily business as best you can, with as much confidence as you can, and draw ever closer to Hashem. That is still the best source of consolation, of help, and ultimately of success in getting where we need to go. Yetzer Hashem.
Beautiful. So this Pesach story is told to us to be the model, the prototype for how the era of Mashiach will unfold.
Exactly. The first bondage, the first exile, yes.
Right. So, and if you look at what Hashem did there, was he concealed himself more and more to create the illusion that Pharaoh and Egypt were some great independent power. And at the point at where the Jewish people thought, what are we ever going to do? We're stuck here because they are the most prominent power in the world. Hashem just wiped them away to show I'm in control. So we would know that throughout history when things get really scary like they do now. The fact that Iran thinks they're wielding some independent power and that Hashem's not just watching it all happen is, it's an illusion. You know, to some degree, it doesn't make it's not.
It's true, scary, and it's kind of interesting because they're very smart people, and Talmud teaches us a lot about, because they're referenced many times in the Talmud, the Persians, right, of which these are, of course, later generations. But they're bright people; they contributed a lot to world culture and to world advancement. So it's kind of interesting that they just don't get it. If the Jews are still here after everything you put them through, and God allowed this political state, if you don't want to say anything else about Israel, forgetting about the religious part of it, but if you want to say that it's a political state of Israel, they allowed it to be created under the circumstances that it was created and at the time that it was created, and not understand that this is the unfolding of a much bigger story, you're in for a big surprise. In reference to what we said earlier about the Rabbi of Kutsk.
Yes, I wanted you to get back to that.
Okay. So there is a Gemara, there is a piece of Talmud in the Tractate of Sanhedrin, which is a section of Nezikin, or damages, where we study interrelationships of business and things of that nature. So at the end of it, there is Ethics of the Fathers and some other tractates like that. But the main tractate at the end of Nezikin, of the fourth section of the Mishnah, is Sanhedrin, which deals with the judicial system that existed at the time of the Temple and for a little while thereafter. And in there is a discussion of Messiah coming and the age in which Messiah will come. And it's a tough discussion, to the extent that one of the members of the discussion, one of the Amoraim or Tanoim, is of the opinion that there is no question about the Messiah coming, and everyone is in general agreement there will be a Messiah. But I, he says, do not want to be around at that time. This is from the mouth of a person that is on such a level, we can't even understand who these people were. The miracles were done for them. They were able to bring people back to life. That's the extent of which these people were fearful of what the end of times would be like. So I think we're in that time. There's never been a time that one madman or two with a finger on a button can do away literally with billions of people.
What do you think they were really afraid of? You think they were afraid of the havoc in the world, or do you think they were afraid of being in a world that has much more concealment of Hashem?
I think it's the latter. It's concealment. Because concomitant with that concealment is a lot of bad stuff, unfortunately, right? It's a world that we would rather not experience or know anything about, if at all possible. But I think it's close. I don't know if I'll be here for it, but I think my children will, my grandchildren. I believe so. It's very close. Also, the other things we have to pay attention to is the rapid advancement of technology just within the last several decades. I mean, you have to think about this. Only 150 years ago was the beginning of the Industrial Revolution. And here we are at a point where we're doing things in a experiencing things that could not be imagined. What is all that for? Why is it that something can happen in one end of the world today, and literally 30 seconds later, a minute later, they'll know it at the other end of the world? That's not an accident either. So I think in terms of the damage that can be done and the fate of man as being realized that it's so much in the hands of God, and not our own devices, I think that means that we're getting close to the point, because we say it every day. We say it in Aleinu three times a day. That the world would be fixed based on the works we do, and the world will come to recognize it. He will be one, his name will be one, meaning there will be no question about who's the boss. And an addendum to what I said earlier in terms of living the best life we can, it is important, again, we have to remember who we are. We are B'nai Avraham Yitzchak Yaakov, we are the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have to be kind to one another. We have to do the best we can to be as close to one another as possible. There's no room for dissent, divisiveness, or for just being downright nasty. You have to do everything you can. I'm speaking about us as Jews, of course. We are the light unto the nations. We read that in Isaiah, which is so full of so many beautiful phrases regarding the relationship between God and Israel and the relationship between Israel and the rest of the world. We're supposed to be a light unto the nations, and we read it. We read it on Parshas Ekev in Deuteronomy on Shabbat. We read the Haftarah that speaks of that, and we have to live up to that. And if we do, surely this will end the way it needs to end.
Amen. Beautiful. Morty, thank you so much for coming on the show.
Pleasure. Really a pleasure. I hope to come again if you'll allow me.
I would love to have you. I know you get down here frequently, but I'm always happy to, if you make me wait too long before your next visit, we can always hop on Zoom.
I'll close, if you'll allow me, with one Please. Quick joke, so we don't leave it on a sad note or an apprehensive note. Four women are gathered on a beach boardwalk in Santa Monica, California. It's four Jewish women. And they all sit down on a bench. And after a few moments, the first one says, oi. A few minutes later, the second one says, oi vey. And a few moments later, the third one says, oi vey is mir. All expressions of, you know, terrible, terrible pain. And the fourth one leans over to all of them and says, I thought we agreed we were not going to discuss our children.
Morty, thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Thank you so much.
If you enjoyed this episode, please consider supporting Torch so they can continue to spread Torah wisdom to the world by making a donation at torchweb.org and clicking donate in the top right corner of the page.